I love this Super Bowl week, especially when my team is doing so well, you know, but it offers the opportunity for a lot of boasting. If you hear the media at all, I'm sure the media coverage this week will capture all types of trash talking as people go even out of bounds. I mean, even our own team, I mean, I have to say that Suggs, sometimes they should just put some duct tape, I think, over his mouth. He says some immature and some idiotic things, really, in the boastful fashion. And on the other hand, there's some Ravens players I give credit to that are trying to make their boast in the Lord. They're trying to give him the credit for what he's accomplishing in their lives. But for most of the world of fame and of power and of accomplishment, they're quick to boast in their own accomplishments, just as we've mentioned before about King Nebuchadnezzar, who looks around and he looks at all the kingdom that is developed, and he points to himself, look at what I have accomplished and what all my might and strength have done. And we saw how the Lord humbled him and brought him low, just as we saw in chapter 3 in the book of Isaiah last week. We saw the Lord's process of humbling both the lofty male leaders, the ones that should have been the stewards of God's truth and His law, the ones that should have been guiding God's people and shepherding them along the path of righteousness, but who had given themselves over to exploitation of the poor, to just proud exploitation of power. And then we looked at the arrogant aristocratic women as well, with all of their pride and their fancy adornments and their external dresses and jewelry and all the things that brought attention to themselves, and how God had to humble them and had to bring them low and as well. So it wasn't a pretty picture last week, but today we emerge from some of the gloomy aspects of the day of the Lord and the judgment that God would bring. We come out into the glorious sunshine of the days of the Messianic kingdom. And it's interesting, Isaiah, he bounces back and forth in his themes as we go through the book. He'll be talking about the judgment aspects, but then he'll be shining the light on what happens when the Messiah returns and how glorious and beautiful that will be. So in that day, God's people will finally make their boast in the Messiah as God has intended for us to do. The futility of all human leaders will have been erased. That's what we saw. As we ended chapter 3, we see a vacuum of leadership. The Lord took away all the leaders. Well, He takes away all the leaders to establish that true leadership comes when the God-man, the Messiah, the one who's the mediator between God and man, when He comes to establish a reign of peace and righteousness that no United Nations or no human ruler can ever establish. So we looked at the section that we're in here in Isaiah chapters 2 to 4. We saw that there were two bookends to that passage. At the beginning of, if you flip back to the beginning of chapter 2, the first four verses there spoke of the Messianic kingdom. It said, the word which Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, said, now it will come about that in the last days, and we've talked a lot about that phrase, the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord, the kingdom of God, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, the chief of the kingdoms. It will be raised above the hills. All the nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us concerning His ways, that we may walk in His paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. We talked, and it goes on in verse 4, we talked about how the Gentiles would rally around the truth of God as it's proclaimed there from the heart of the kingdom in Jerusalem. And now we've dealt with the rest of chapters 2 and 3, and as we get now to chapter 4, we get the closing parentheses of this, the other half of the bracket of this bookend, and we'll read chapters 4, verses 2 to 6, which is our section for this morning. In that day, again, speaking about that day of the Lord which combines both aspects of judgment and aspects of God's blessing as well. It's not just a single day, it's a time period that God has in view, an eschatological time period. So He says, in that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel. It will come about that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning. Then the Lord will create over the whole area of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day, even smoke, and the brightness of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory will be a canopy. There will be a shelter to give shade from the heat by day and refuge and protection from the storm and the rain. We're going to see that the messianic God-man, the one who's called here the branch of the Lord, this Messiah to come, this messianic God-man will purge Jerusalem in order to usher in a kingdom of security, a kingdom where God provides protection and shelter and security, where God's people make their boast in their beautiful and their glorious Redeemer. That's what we want to learn this morning, is how God wants us, even now, to make our boast in the Messiah that He has provided for our redemption, for our cleansing, for our salvation, that we would truly know how to make our boast in our Messiah. So this messianic kingdom is going to be a time of, there's three things that are emphasized in this passage, and we'll treat each of these three areas. The outline's in the back of the bulletin if you want to follow along. But these three areas, it's a time of boasting, it's a time of cleansing, and it's a time of protection in just these short verses, verses 2 to 6. So first of all, verse 2, a time of boasting for God's people. He looks here at the magnificence of the Messiah, and he speaks to the divine connection, the divine source. From whence does this Messiah come? Where does he spring forth from? It says, in that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious. This is in contrast to, again, those arrogant, aristocratic women that we studied at the end of chapter 3 that had all of the nose earrings and the fancy jewelry and the necklaces and the bracelets and the anklet jewelry. And they had all of these things that were designed to bring glory to themselves. Instead of trying to bring glory to their God, to the one who was their covenant God, they were all about what could they purchase and what could they show off in order to try and make themselves beautiful. Here, in contrast to that, this Messiah to come in that day is going to be beautiful and glorious. And we looked at that concept, that day, as being an eschatological reference. It has a near-term partial fulfillment in what God is going to do in the Babylonian captivity when he comes in with the nation of Babylonia and he takes the southern kingdom away into this captivity, just as the northern kingdom gets taken away by the nation of Assyria. You have these two different captivities for the northern and the southern kingdom. But those in no way provide the ultimate fulfillment to what's spoken here, because this passage has its fulfillment in that day of the Lord, which refers to the end times, which has that tribulation period where there's going to be judgment and cleansing and purging of the nation of Israel, so that at finally what emerges out of that difficult tribulation period is going to be a generation of Jewish people, a remnant that is going to be saved and ushered into that millennial kingdom. And so there will be a time when there will be only the righteous that will be left, that will be remaining, that will be survivors in order to enter in to that messianic kingdom. So there's a purging that takes place, and then there's going to be the glories and the blessings of this messianic kingdom. And so again, that day of the Lord speaks to a time period rather than to a 24-hour day. The title that's given here for this ultimate ruler is very special. He's called the branch of the Lord. And we have to identify, how is it that we're making that a reference to the Messiah? It's not called specifically the Messiah there. The reference is to the branch of the Lord, and it's in a Hebrew parallel structure, as we've been tracing through, where the next phrase that talks about the fruit of the earth is in parallel to that. So you have the branch of the Lord is equated to the fruit of the earth. He's speaking about them both in parallel. And from that context, some people have said, well, the fruit of the earth, he's talking about what God is going to supply in terms of maybe abundance of agricultural fruitfulness as contrasted to famine and contrasted to some of the economic distress that maybe they were in. But we can see from some other passages that really this reference of the branch of the Lord, the branch, that which sprouts forth, which emerges from, which grows up from, that branch of the Lord, we're going to see, is truly a reference to the Messiah. We can look to how it's used by later prophets And we can see that this expression is taken up by later prophets and used very specifically as a reference to the Messiah. But before we look at that, we want to see, well, given where Isaiah is in his time context, you know, how does he make that reference to the Messiah? And I think we go back to 2 Samuel. If you turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 23, 2 Samuel chapter 23, there's a reference to the one who would come to be the ultimate ruler. And it's the last words of David who's speaking and pointing to the Davidic covenant that God had made with him and what it is that God had promised. And it says in chapter 23, verse 5, he says, "Truly is not my house so with God, for he has made an everlasting covenant with me." David is looking into the future of what God had promised in terms of the descendant that would come from the house of David, who would be this Messiah to reign. And he says, "This kingdom that God has made, this everlasting covenant, it's ordered in all things and it's secured for all my salvation and all my desire. Will he not indeed make it grow?" And that word, "make it grow," is the same root word that is used for the branch of the Lord back here in Isaiah chapter 4, having to do with that which grows up, which sprouts. And Isaiah is here making this reference, which becomes clear even later on in the book of Isaiah. If you turn back to Isaiah and look at Isaiah chapter 28, and we'll see that Isaiah, as he goes on in his book, he speaks more specifically about the reign of this Messiah who would come. Isaiah chapter 28, verse 5 and 6. He speaks of the deliverance of Israel. And he says in let's look at verse 6. He says, "In the days to come, Jacob will take root. Israel will blossom and sprout. And they will fill the whole world with fruit." And he goes on and he talks about, again, this same reference to... I want to be in Isaiah 28, not 27. 28. Isaiah 28. I'm sorry, I had the wrong reference. Isaiah 28, verse 5 and 6. "In that day, the Lord of hosts will become a beautiful crown and a glorious diadem to the remnant of his people, a spirit of justice for him who sits in judgment, a strength to those who repel the onslaught at the gate." So the Lord, you talk about this reign, this crown that's associated with a king, that's associated with rule, and how this reign will be one of righteousness and of glory and of beauty. The same words that are used in our passage of "will not the branch of the Lord become beautiful and glorious?" But then we look forward to the prophets that come after Isaiah. We see how they pick up on this phrase of the branch of the Lord, and they make it more specific. Turn over to Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord." So it's still looking future. "When I will raise up for David a righteous branch." So here the branch of the Lord is characterized as associated with righteousness. So now we see the character of this branch of the Lord. We see that it springs up from David. So again, it traces its ancestry back to David. "And he will reign as king." So there's this connection that it will be a king that is referenced. But he's referenced as a righteous branch. "He will act wisely. He will do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." So you can't get much more defined and much more precise than as Jeremiah hones in on it there. Turn over to Jeremiah chapter 33, verse 15. Jeremiah 33, verse 15. Starting in verse 14, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah." See, the Lord hasn't forgotten his promises to the physical nation of Israel, to the descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He says, the day is coming when he's still going to fulfill. This is at the time of Jeremiah he's speaking. The day is yet future. When God, he says, "I'm going to fulfill the good which I've spoken." Verse 15, "In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch of David." Again, that expression, righteous branch of David, to spring forth. "And he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth, the same reference that we had earlier in Jeremiah. And then we could flip over, we won't turn there, but you could look at Zechariah chapter 3, verse 8, and Zechariah chapter 6, verse 12, to say that it's that we're not out of bounds here to take this reference in Isaiah as the branch of the Lord having a strict messianic connotation here. And so we're speaking of the source. Here the emphasis is on the divine connection that this Messiah has. He comes directly from God, just as Jesus, when he came on earth, his message to the Jews was, I came down from heaven. I came from my Father who was above. I'm going to go back and I'm going to return to my Father. That analogy and the metaphors that he used in agricultural terms, we think of John 15 where I am the vine, and Jesus talked about that which grows up, that which has life in itself, that which gives life to others, that which proves itself to be fruitful. He used that imagery of I am the vine and you are the branches. And so all of this has reference and plays into this concept as we think of this promise that's made here by Isaiah back in chapter 4 that God in those days, it hasn't happened yet. He's looking forward and saying God is going to cause to sprout forth this righteous branch from the roots of David. And he's going to be this ultimate ruler, this messianic ruler. But it's interesting that then he says he's going to be beautiful and glorious. He'll be beautiful and glorious. And it speaks of a process, really, of he's going to become beautiful and glorious. Because if you think of how the Messiah was first received at his first coming, he was not received by the Jews as one who was beautiful and who was glorious. In fact, he was the stone which the builders had rejected. He was the one, if you flip, as Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 52, I mean, he describes how the Messiah was viewed in his first coming. And it's, again, not a pretty picture. Isaiah, the end of Isaiah chapter 52, verse 14. So his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So he didn't look beautiful. He said, in chapter 53, he has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. He did not come and was not received as one who was demonstrated to be beautiful and glorious and exalted in that sense. But when he comes in his second coming, when he comes to usher in his kingdom, he will be received by the Jewish people, the remnant that is left, the ones whom God sovereignly saves. He will be embraced. The ones that they had pierced, they'll mourn for the one whom they had pierced. And they will recognize and bow before him and worship him as beautiful and as glorious. We need to, as we have responded to the reign of Christ as the one who is our Savior and our Lord, we need to meditate daily upon the beauty and the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Is he truly beautiful to us? Is that how we think of our Lord Jesus? Is he truly glorious in our thinking? Do we spend the time to meditate and to worship? Think of the angels. Think of all the energy and activity that the angels devote to ascribing glory and majesty and honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to make that the habit of our life. We need to be meditating upon all the ways in which his perfections have been displayed by his heavenly Father. The testimony of God the Father was certainly, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. That was the boasting, the testimony of his heavenly Father. And certainly, those of us who are humbled by our own sin and by God's mercy and grace that have brought us into connection with him, we should come and worship the beauty and the glory of this branch of the Lord. The world doesn't want to paint Jesus that way today. It wants to paint Jesus as ugly, as without power, as mythical, as someone who cannot be relied on. And we need to be the ones that really bring out and point out to others the beauty and the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So in the parallel fashion, just as he has emphasized in terms of the title of this ultimate ruler, that he's the branch of the Lord, and this tribute that he's given to Messiah's perfections, he also emphasizes Messiah's human connection when in parallel fashion he calls him now the fruit of the earth. He's not just the branch of the Lord, he's the fruit of the earth. And that word for earth should really be translated land. It's a little more specific word than the generic word for just dirt and earth. Where it's used in the scriptures, that word land is usually referred to it's the promised land. That the spies brought back the report and says, in the land, there's all this good fruit that God wants to provide for us. And so this word is used to show that the source that the Messiah is coming from, he's Jewish in his origination. He's not just human, but he's coming from a specific part of humanity. He's arising from the Jewish nation. So he has this divine connection, but then he's not just the Son of God, but he's the Son of Man as well. He's perfectly man in his humanness, apart from sin. And so he has this connection to the land of Israel there, and he comes as one who is fruitful and one who has this connection with the land of Palestine. Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 makes this same parallel between the emphasis upon the Son of God and the Son of Man, that in both, we need to look at both his deity and his humanity. And his whole person is characterized by deity, and his whole person is characterized by humanity. It's not like he's a split person in two halves. His whole person is characterized by both. Romans 1, verse 3 to 4, Paul writes concerning Jesus. He says, concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David. He came from the roots of David, according to the flesh. He had this connection to humanity. He was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And that emphasis on holiness will be a big emphasis in our section as well. So we see that back again in Isaiah chapter 4, this fruit of the earth is going to end up being the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel, those who enter into the Messianic kingdom, those who are left after the purging and cleansing and judgment process that's described, after all that has been done away with. Jesus Christ himself is going to end up being the one whom they put their focus on. They're going to have him as the one that they make their boast in. So it's just like we're instructed in the New Testament to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, to make no provision for the flesh. We shouldn't be concerned so much with fancy and expensive outward garments that we wear. That's not what we want to attract attention to. We want to attract attention to the inner man, to the righteousness that comes from putting on Jesus Christ and his righteousness and adorning the gospel in that sense, so that our good works, which are done through us by Christ, that those good works point back to Jesus Christ and he receives the glory for that. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, please. 1 Corinthians is a tremendous book about making our boast in the Lord Jesus Christ. It strips away all of our pride in human leadership. It says, hey, don't go about boasting about, are you a Paul? Are you a Apollos? Are you a this one? Are you that sectarian interest? Is your denomination this denomination or this? Just don't make your boast in those types of distinctions. Make your boast in the Lord Jesus Christ and your connection with him, so that you are one body in Jesus Christ. As believers and brothers and sisters in the body of Christ, we have that sense of unity where what we're pointing to, where we're making our boast, is in the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30 and 31. Actually, let's start in verse 26. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh. Don't put your boasting in that. Not many mighty, not many noble. Don't put your boasting in that. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. The base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are. So that, here's the objective that God has in mind. Keep in mind what God's strategy is, what God's trying to accomplish. He says, so that no man may boast before God. If we find ourselves in a position of calling attention to ourselves, of trying to let others see how great we are, how impressive we are, what we have accomplished, if that's the position we're in, we know that we're in sin, because God's will is that no man would boast before God, but by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus. That's the sovereignty of God in our salvation. We are in Christ, connected to Him, because of His mercy and grace, which comes from His sovereign initiative. He says we're in Him by His doing. So we don't get any credit or pride or boasting. Who became to us wisdom from God. This is all that Jesus is to us. He's wisdom from God. He's our righteousness. He's our sanctification. He's our redemption. And then he concludes so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. You know, in Psalms it says, some boast in horses and some in chariots, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. It's interesting. God doesn't say that he wants us to shut up, to not to boast and just be quiet. That's not what God says we should do. He says, you know, just stop boasting. No, he says, I want you to boast in me. I want you to make me the one that you're proud of, the one that you speak of to others, the one that you have a testimony and a witness to. I think as Christians, so often, we just take the put-off aspect of the Christian level, put off these things, and we don't take the put-on aspect of what we truly have been called to do. We've been called to have a testimony and a witness to how glorious and beautiful the branch of the Lord is. And so here, the fruit of the land, this one who is coming, who is our adornment, he's the one that's the focus for all of our boasting. We need to have a little bit of Christian swagger about us, you know, in the sense that we're not quiet. We're not ashamed of the gospel. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm out there with it. I'm really putting it out there so that others can see. Because I'm not bashful. You can't stop me from speaking. You know, you can't keep me quiet. And that's really what should reflect our lifestyle. And yet I think we are so passive. I know myself, I'm so too often so quiet, and I'm much more passive when I should be aggressive in terms of this aspect of boasting in the Lord. So what we learned back in Isaiah chapter 4 that has reference for us today is that we should be making our boasting in this Messiah, who's the God-man, the perfect mediator between God and man, and the one that we can proclaim to others as the one who's beautiful and who's glorious. So let's make that a point this week, that he would be the focal point of our boasting. But then secondly, there's this time of cleansing for God's people in verses 3 to 4. He says it will come about, so it hasn't happened yet, he's still looking future, it will come about that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem, when the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning. There's this calling to holiness that is so important for us to recognize, that we are never saved so that we could just continue on our merry way and not have any changed character or changed life. Those who think that they can just have a get-out-of-jail-free card and just continue on, and that there's no connection to the Lordship of Christ in their salvation are wrong. Because the calling is to a life of holiness where God transforms us day to day to make us more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this calling to holiness is very important. And it's addressed here to this remnant theology. Look at all the phrases that are used here to describe those who are survivors, those who are left, those who remain. Because there is this process of judgment and cleansing and purging that is going to take place so that what emerges from that has been sovereignly preserved by God to enter into this messianic kingdom. And so there's just going to be this small group of Jewish people. It's not all the physical descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob that are the spiritual Israel. No. It's not all of them that are children of faith. It's not all of them that have that connection by faith with God. And it's so important to understand this remnant aspect of what God is going to do in the last days. Turn this time to Romans chapter 11. I know we're flipping around a little bit today, but Romans chapter 11 is just a tremendous passage about what God is going to do historically with the Jewish nation compared to the Gentiles, and how he is working out his program of redemption throughout the ages. Because certainly in Paul's day, it was surprising to the Jewish people to see all these Gentiles incorporated into the body of Christ, just as John read in our scripture reading from John 15. We need to deal with this whole relationship aspect of Jews and Gentiles being one body in the body of Christ. It's surprising to the nationalistic Jews who had their pride and their distinctiveness from the Gentiles and wanted to have the blessings for themselves and really to the exclusion of the Gentiles. And so Paul had to give some explanation as to, is God unfaithful to his promises? Has he set aside all the things that he said in Isaiah and Jeremiah and the prophets that he would do? Are all those things null and void and God has turned his attention to the Gentiles and he's forgotten about his promises to his covenant people, the Jews? And so he gives an explanation for that here in the end of Romans. Romans chapter 11, verse 1. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? He's talked about his love for his people. Remember chapter 10, my heart's desire, my prayer for the Jews is for, I desire their salvation. Even though I'm the apostle to the Gentiles, and that's where God is bringing all of this fruit, I have a heart for my countrymen. I want to see Jewish people saved as well. But how that's going to happen historically, for the large part, not that there aren't Jews that are right now coming into the body of Christ, but historically, when he looks forward to what God's going to do, he says, this is what God's going to do. He says, well, hey, I'm a Jewish person. Don't think that I'm not concerned with what God's program is for the Jews. But he goes on and says how they had basically rejected God. He describes that through the end of verse 10, the rejection that the Jews had had. So verse 11, I say then, they did not stumble so as to completely fall. In other words, did the Jewish rejection and stumbling, has it resulted in their complete rejection by God so that he has nothing more to do with them? And he says, no, that may never be. He says, that's not what God's program is. He says, but by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make the Jews jealous. What God is doing now in this church age, he says, there's going to be this ingathering of the Gentiles. It's the time of the Gentiles. And in this church age, as we're being saved, it's going to eventually, at some point in time, stir up the heart of the Jewish people so that there will be this coming back, this repentance and turning back to God. So he says, he goes on in the rest of the chapter, and there's so much here, he says, if their transgression is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? There's going to be a time of fulfillment still for the Jewish people. And so he talks about being grafted in and how branches were broken off so that the Gentiles could be grafted in. But he says, what's going to happen? Look down in verse 25. I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery. It's something that you don't understand at this time. It's hidden from you. But it's a mystery that you will not be wise in your own estimation. A partial hardening, not a complete hardening forever, a partial hardening has happened to the nation of Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, the end of the church age. And the eventual result, because of that jealousy factor, verse 26, he says, what's going to happen in a glorious fashion that's going to result in a positive way for the nation of Israel? He says, at that one point in time, all Israel will be saved. Not all Israel of every generation and of every time point, but that generation that at that point God brings to that place of repentance is going to recognize the branch of the Lord as being beautiful and as being glorious. And they're going to be the ones that God preserves as a remnant, as he saves them. They're left, they're remaining, so that after this purging process back in Isaiah chapter 4, they're the ones that then get to enter into the glory of the millennial kingdom. And so we think of this calling to holiness that we have. Ephesians chapter 1, where it speaks of all the blessings of our salvation, it associates those blessings with the calling we have to holiness. It says, all of God's sovereignty in terms of electing a people for himself, calling us out, bringing sanctification to us, is for the purpose of accomplishing that calling of holiness in our lives. And so we want to think of that distinctiveness that God wants to bring about, because he speaks of that holiness here in a couple of different aspects. He speaks of it in terms of the targets of this judgment. It's interesting that he makes reference to the two groups that we look at in Isaiah chapter 3. Remember, we looked at the lofty male leaders at the beginning of chapter 3, and we looked at the arrogant aristocratic women at the end of chapter 3. Those two groups he now treats in reverse. He always does this chiastic formation, you know, A, B, B, A, where he goes back. And he does that same thing here as he takes up those two groups. Because he says, when the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, he speaks of the women. And he says, remember I talked about how beautiful they thought they were? When really, in God's eyes, they were filthy. God's eyes, it was like excrement. It was a, you know, God's eyes, it was like vomit in terms of what they looked like to God. All their righteousnesses were as filthy rags. And Isaiah describes that and how God was able to wash that, was able to cleanse these daughters of Zion. And then with respect to the men, we saw the bloodshed that was involved, the exploitation, where they took advantage of other people. And how their leadership was such that they plundered the poor and they took all those possessions and the land, they took that over for themselves and just made themselves wealthy at the expense of others. So he purges here now the bloodshed of those male leaders, the bloodshed of Jerusalem from their midst. And he does it by way of a spirit of judgment and a spirit of burning. That word spirit, in Hebrew, just like in the Greek, the word is a difficult one because it has both metaphorical aspects to it in terms of it means breath, it means wind, it means spirit. And so you're left, you know, is it a small spirit, S, you know, is it a capital S spirit as you think through that word? But I think as you go on through the book of Isaiah and we see the connection of that word spirit with the concept of judgment, it becomes clear that the spirit of the Lord is the one that's involved with this judgment, with this purging process. And so I think here that as we look at this described more fully later on in Isaiah, we would see that the instrumentation here is that of the Holy Spirit, the divine spirit, which is involved in judgment. And we'll just reference a couple phrases in Isaiah that speak to this. Isaiah chapter 28, verses 5 and 6. In that day, the Lord of hosts will become a beautiful crown and a glorious diadem to the remnant of his people. Look how, I mean, that passage is so parallel to the phraseology that we have in our passage. Talking about ruling, talking about beauty, talking about glory. And then it says this same passage too. A spirit of justice for him who sits in judgment. And so that's what we have in connection with the Messiah. There's this working of the Holy Spirit involved in the aspect of judgment and establishing. You can only establish righteousness and justice when you have this spirit of judgment that goes along with it. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. This is the divine spirit. And the result of that is he will bring forth justice to the nations. The connection again between the divine spirit and the aspect of judgment and of justice. And then there are other verses in the minor prophets that we could look to as well. But what we want to emphasize is that this is a time of cleansing for God's people. And so just as we thought about the aspect of the boasting that we need to make in the Lord, we need to also have the sense of our calling to holiness, that we are ones who have been cleansed of the filth of our wickedness, of all of the things that God hates, all those things he dealt with by his precious son taking upon himself all of our iniquities and paying the penalty for all of our sins. And so there's this cleansing that has been accomplished by the Holy Spirit in a once-for-all aspect, and also in an ongoing sanctification aspect. There's this continual cleansing that God is applying to us as we come and as we repent of our sins and as he blesses us. And so as God's people, we have experienced this cleansing as well, and we need to, again, be on our knees before God and be thankful for our participation in coming out of the other side of this cleansing. We are those who remain. We are those who are called holy. It's interesting. He says, who are recorded for life in Jerusalem, back in verse 3 of chapter 4. This aspect is almost that same parallel to that concept of the book of life, that God has sovereignly and in a predestined sense ordained those who have their names written on his palms, those who are inscribed forever in that book of life, who are destined and have that eternal security that God knows those sheep that belong to him. Jesus says, I know my sheep. He says, there's no one that God's given to me that Satan can take out of my hands. I'm powerful, more powerful than Satan. I can protect for eternity those that are mine. There's this aspect of eternal security throughout this passage as well. And so this recorded for life is not just that they escaped the devastation of the judgment, which is true, but now they've been preserved unto eternal life. And God is the one that has sovereignly done this by this process of cleansing. And then he moves on in verses 5 to 6 to speak of this time of protection for God's people as well. He wants us to experience the security and the shelter and the protection that only He alone can provide. And so he uses various imagery at the end of chapter 4 here to try to convey this sense that we should have that God is the one who is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. He's the one that provides all the protection that we need. It says, it speaks of the creation of a protective canopy, and then it's going to speak of the function of this protective canopy. So first of all, the creation of this protective canopy. It says, then the Lord will create over the whole area of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day, even smoke, and the brightness of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory will be a canopy. This word create, bara, is the same word from Genesis 1:1, that creative activity of God alone. It's used of God and His ability to create ex nihilo, out of nothing. God can create by the word of His mouth. God can bring into existence that which is not. And this word is used exclusively of God's creative activity. And it's used here by Isaiah to show that in the future God is going to do something very special. And this, what He does is completely the work of God. It's not brought about because man has had some reformation movement. You know, it's something that God has done with His creative hand. And the language that's used here brings back to our mind, as it did to the Jews of that day, it brings back to mind the time of the Exodus, when you had that cloud of fire, that cloud of smoke by day and the fire by night. You had that cloud that led them in their wilderness wanderings. When God wanted to move His presence from one location to another location, so it symbolized His presence, and the people would follow along, and they would know where to camp, and they would know that God put that fire and separated that fire between them and their enemies so that nobody could attack them and nobody could overwhelm them. So they were sheltered about and protected by God's care. And so He brings up that imagery of the cloud and of the fire to remind them of historically God's faithfulness, what He had done in the past for them, and to say that in the future God is going to do this in a permanent sense for them, and is going to have His locality centralized in Jerusalem there, spreading over to the blessing upon the whole world. And He's no longer going to be this nomadic existence of moving around, you know, from location to location. So He uses this imagery here. E.J. Young, one of the classic commentators on the book of Isaiah, he says, this cloud of smoke in the past had served as a protection for God's people. And then he lists the ways in which this metaphor applies to God's people. He says, first of all, the cloud was a guide to the people. Exodus chapter 13, verse 21, the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud to lead them in the way. Everything that we need in terms of shepherding, in terms of guidance, in terms of wisdom, discernment, in terms of knowing what path to take, God is the one that directly communicates with us and guides His children so that we follow Him and we can count on His guidance. He says that this imagery should give us that confidence that it's the presence of God who's guiding us along the way, that there's concept of guidance. And secondly, there's this concept of protection, as we've mentioned. Exodus 14, verse 20. And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. It was a cloud and darkness to them, but it gave light by night to these, so that the one came not near the other all the night. So for the enemies, they were in darkness. But for the camp of Israel, they were in light, and there was no way that the enemy could successfully attack and overwhelm the people of Israel there in these wilderness journeys. And so this cloud and this fire were meant to convey a sense of God's protection and security. So you have the aspect of guidance, the aspect of protection, and then thirdly, the aspect of how you approach the presence of God. Exodus chapter 40, verse 34 says, then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So it was meant to convey that specialness, that we are in the presence of God. We are ones who have access to a holy God in communion with the God who created the heavens and the earth. What a wonderful thing to be able to experience the presence of God, to be secure that God's not going to abandon us. He's not going to ever leave us or forsake us, but we have the confidence of His presence with us today. And so all of these things are supposed to be gathered up in this language and imagery that's used here of His glory and the canopy that's going to be over His glory. This word canopy is used in marriage contexts in the Jewish world too. In fact, we were at a wedding where they had the canopy constructed. I forget the church. What's the word? That's used for this canopy in the Hebrew. And it's something that speaks to this bride and bridegroom aspect that's part of the connotation of these verses too. So this word canopy, there's other passages where it denotes the marriage chamber itself. But the function of this protective canopy, it says there will be a shelter, and that shelter concept, now it's getting into a little bit of like the Feast of Booths type of thing, where you have in that field, you have this shelter that's constructed. You have a little bit of marriage imagery, and you have a little bit of this Feast of Booths and this shelter imagery combined together here. It says this, there'll be a shelter to give shade from the heat by day and refuge and protection from the storm and the rain. So whether it's daytime or nighttime, whether what you suffer in terms of affliction is heat, or whether it's rain and storms, or whatever it is that nature can throw at you, whatever time of day it might be, whatever season of life you might be in, the context here is one of protection and of security, so that we make God as our refuge and our strength. In closing, I'd like to turn over to Psalm 91. Psalm 91, if you see on Ray Lewis's shirt, you know, when he strips off his jersey, he's got that Psalm 91 jersey on, and it's because he's making reference to the protection and the security that God's children have in Him. And Ray's not always the best one for maybe the application of some of these scriptural verses. But as I was thinking about this aspect for us of protection and security, I thought Psalm 91 is very fitting in terms of what God wants us to have a sense of, in terms of Him being a canopy and Him being a shelter over us. It says, He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, You're my refuge, You're my fortress, You're my God, in whom I trust. For it's He who delivers you from the snare of the trapper, from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with His pinions. Under His wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a bulwark. You will not be afraid of the terror by night, or of the arrow that flies by day, or of the pestilence that stalks in darkness, or of the destruction that lays waste at noon. 1,000 may fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand. This is the part Ray Lewis likes, I think. But it shall not approach you. You will only look on with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. For you have made the Lord my refuge, even the Most High your dwelling place. No evil will befall you, nor will any plague come near your tent. For He will give His angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands, that you do not strike your foot against a stone. You will tread upon the lion and cobra. I think he likes that part too. The young lion and the serpent you will trample down, because he has loved me. Therefore I will deliver him. I will set him securely on high, because he has known my name. He will call upon me. I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him with a long life. I will satisfy him and let him see my salvation. Just like Ray Lewis, he also has that verse, Isaiah 54:17, no weapon that is formed against you shall prosper. He's talking about the nation of Israel and the messianic kingdom that we're speaking of is the application that God wants to make. But here from Psalm 91, God wants us to be able to sleep at night with this sense of security, that the applications, the three applications that God wants for us this morning is, first of all, He wants us to make our boast in the Redeemer. The one who is truly beautiful, the one who is glorious, the one who is the perfect, sufficient mediator between God and man for us as the perfect God-man. So this week, will we make our boast in the Lord Jesus Christ? And then secondly, we need to put on the Lord Jesus Christ in all of His holiness and all of His righteousness, so that our adornment is that comes from His mercy and His grace and the fact that He's cleansed us from the filth and the bloodshed of our own wickedness. So we need to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and then lastly, we need to rest in the security of Messiah's protection. No matter what the world, no matter what anyone wants to throw at us, as Psalm 91 speaks, we dwell in the shelter of the Most High, we abide in the shadow of the Almighty. We have that canopy of His presence and glory over us. We have that shelter from the heat of the day and from storms. We have that as our protection. Let's pray.